Hey friends, it's Pastor Jessica here, and before we jump in today's message, I want to let you know that there was a little hiccup with our recording this week. We missed the very beginning of the sermon, and so I'm here to give you a quick recap and set the stage. And in just a moment, then you'll hear the live recording pick up, and we'll dive right into the heart of the message. Thank you for listening and for giving us a little grace with the technology side of things. So we started off with talking about an optical illusion. We put it up on the screen, and it's that old woman, young woman illusion, right? Where the image, we're all looking at the same image, but we are not all perceiving the same thing. Some of us are seeing that image and we very clearly see a young woman. And others of us are looking at that image and it's so clear that that is a picture of an old woman. If you want to see the young woman, and I encourage you, if you're listening in for the first time, go online and look up old woman, young woman illusion. If you want to see the young woman, you're going to need to focus in on the chin part. You're going to want to look for her ear, and you're going to want to look for her necklace. But if you want to see the old woman, you need to look for her nose, which is what also happens to be the young woman's chin. You want to look for the old woman's ear, which happens to be the young woman's eye. And this was the, what I'm going to tell you next was what was most helpful for me. The old woman's mouth, that's what you want to look for. And it's actually the young woman's necklace. Illusions like this show us how our brains are wired and how they work. Our brains use prior knowledge and expectations to interpret visual information. They've done studies about illusions like this, where what we learn is that it's not just my prior knowledge. Like, it's not just what I know about aging, what all happens to our skin as we age. And it's not just my expectations, right? What I think an old person should look like, or what I have been taught that a young woman should look like. But it is also our social location. In other words, am I a young person? Am I an old person? If I'm in the middle, am I closer to a younger version of myself, or am I moving and seeing that older version of my parents coming to live in the mirror with me, right? Has my aging been a positive experience, or has it been a negative experience? And sociologists have found that often those questions, the answers to those questions, are what determine what we will see first, right? So what they found is that the younger you are, the more likely you are to see the young woman. The older you are, the more likely you are to see the old woman. And what's fun about these illusions is that no matter which one you gravitate to, no matter which one you see first, you can actually train your brain to see the other image, to see what you couldn't see before. And it's my hope today that this sermon, which is about the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai, specifically the Ten Commandments. My hope is that our discussion is going to kind of act like this illusion, that it is going to help you see these laws that have been given to God's people in a new and a fresh way. Now, there's a lot of ground to cover, and so I'm really hoping that I can keep you from getting bored, because I think that what we're going to cover this morning is not only fascinating, but it is life-changing. It has real-life implications for how we would live today as followers, not of the law of Moses, but as followers of Jesus. So before we dive into the text this morning, let's just think about the Ten Commandments. Like, can you remember them all right now? Could you pause this recording and could you, off of memory, quote the Ten Commandments? What's your experience with the Ten Commandments? Maybe you've never really had to memorize them or are familiar with them. What's interesting about these Ten Commandments, and it's a fact I didn't know until the last probably 5 or 6 years, is that different traditions actually count the Ten Commandments differently. I'm going to show you, I put it up on the screen, and I encourage you maybe to go and just look online yourself, but different traditions count up the Ten Commandments differently. And on one hand, it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. And yet, it slightly does. It could. Because it could change the way we're looking at the Ten Commandments. So if you have your Bible, I want you to open it or scroll in your app to the book of Exodus. We're in the second book of the Bible. We're in chapter 20. From last week, we talked about how God had just reminded the people what he had done for them. He had just invited them to follow him, to know him, to be his people. They have said yes to God. And it is now that God is giving them these very specific commandments. And what sets these commandments aside, makes them a little different than the rest of the law, is that God is giving this not just to Moses, but he's declaring this to all of the people. He will eventually write these down on tablets, but all the other laws come from God to Moses to the people. But these are being given to all of the people after they have said yes to God's invitation. Kind of a way to look at these vows would be that, well, God has kind of been dating the Israelites, so to speak, right? In Egypt, all the way to Mount Sinai. They've been learning who he is, and he's been building relationship with him, and they've been getting to know one another, and they're learning to trust, and they're learning to fall in love with God, and God is displaying these acts of love and care. And in Exodus 19, where we were last week, God has essentially made a proposal. Will you be my people? And he's offered them a promise, right? I will be your God. I will care for you. I will make you into something great and grand. You're going to be a royal priesthood, a nation of priests. And the people have said yes. And so now these are going to be their vows. And what's interesting is that Jewish tradition backs this up. Jewish tradition describes the actual Mount Sinai as a chupa. Does anybody know what a chupa is? And I'm probably not saying that correctly, but shout it out. All right, so yeah, it's a covering. We might call it like a canopy that the couple, the bride and the groom, will come under when they get ready to be married. And under that chupa, they will sign a ketubah, which is a wedding covenant. This is still practiced among Jewish people today. And it is a wedding contract. And Jewish tradition teaches that the Torah, the first five books, all of that history and all of their laws is the ketubah. It is the wedding covenant. And then you place a ring on somebody when you get married, right? As a symbol of the covenant, the commitment that you have made one to another. And in Jewish tradition, the Sabbath served as that sign of trust that the people had entered into a sacred covenant with Yahweh. And it's going to be really important as we move through this sermon and even the rest of the sermons in August to remember that what is happening here happens in this imagery of marriage, of trust, of commitment that has been forged in the context of relationship and partnership. And it's going to be especially important today because in a little bit, I'm going to start using our Constitution to help us better understand the law. And we really need to remember that the law is not a constitution, but a marriage contract. But we'll get there. First, let's just look at the first of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, right out of the gate, God says, I am the Lord your God, who rescued you from the land of Egypt, from the place of your slavery. Now, according to Jewish tradition, this would be the first commandment. And it seems weird to call this commandment because it doesn't read as something for us to do. It simply reads as a fact. But this is actually something you and I are to do. It is a command or a call to recognize who God is and what he has done for them. Because everything that he's going to ask them, everything else that is to come is rooted in this truth. Who God is and what he has already done for his people. And therefore, because of who he is and because of what he's done, this is then how they're going to live. How they're going to live in relation to him and to others. And I can almost imagine the people like they're standing there and they hear God say, I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. And they're like, okay, yes, but now what? What do you want us to do? And so we get to the second commandment. Not only are you going to recognize who I am and what I've done, but then you're not to have any other gods before me. And again, I can imagine the people going, okay, but what does that actually look like? Because all they've had an example of are multiple gods and people worshiping multiple gods. So what would it actually look like to have no other gods? And that's where I think we can make the case that what comes next is an explanation of, if you're going to have no other gods, then this is what it's going to look like.
It says, you must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children into the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey me. Okay, God gets really specific here. He says, you are not going to make any kind of image to represent me. You're not going to give your time and your attention and your devotion to anything other than me. Now, in our Western context, I think this can really seem foreign to us because as Westerners, we typically do not bow down to statues, right? We don't do that. But in the ancient world and in many religions still today, worship and images go hand in hand. It would be impossible to properly worship a deity if you did not have an image. And I'm quoting again from a book I used, have been using throughout the series, and I quoted it last week called Bearing God's Image. The author points out that it would also have been considered nonsensical to have an image that you actually didn't worship. In the ancient world, the whole point of an image was to worship it, and the whole point of worship was to worship an image. And so God, having made us, right? He's made us humans, and he's made us to worship. He's designed us that we will just naturally do this. And in the absence of something, we will create something to worship. And he says, you're not going to do that. Because when you guys go up and you start trying to create something to worship, when you try to imagine who I am or some other God that you think exists, you often end up putting yourselves in bondage. You often end up hurting others and yourself, and you rarely get it right when it comes to describing who I am, as well as, hello, I already made an image of me called humans, and I placed them in a temple, the world. So there is no need for an image. Trust me and worship me alone. And what's really interesting, again, this is pointed out by Dr. Ives in her book, but she points out that God at this point makes no attempt to convince the Israelites that he's the only God. I had never seen that before. All God says is, worship me. He doesn't get into an argument about them about whether or not he's the only true one. He just says, worship me, because I alone am worthy of your ultimate allegiance. And I think that's fascinating to think about in our culture today, because our culture today, we value correct thinking. And this isn't a bad thing, don't get me wrong. But I wonder if we've made it an idol. We so focus on having the right beliefs, the right doctrine, and then we want to convince others because we want people to believe, so we try to convince them of why Jesus Christ is right, why the God of the Bible is true, as if we can cognitively get there alone. But God does not seem to be super worried about this. He doesn't want to prove, oh, yep, I am. He just says, come and worship me. And this is the same calling that Jesus gives, if you think about it, in the New Testament. When he calls his disciples, he doesn't give them a 3-page essay or a dissertation on why he absolutely is the Messiah. He simply says, follow me. You've heard about me. You've seen me. Something in you is stirring. Follow it. Follow me. Worship me. This is the first call. It's the first command of God and the call of Jesus. And it is the only way that we're going to know the Creator and the Savior of all things. And it makes sense. Think about it. In the context of relationship, if this is a marriage commitment, you want the person that you're marrying to know you intimately, and you want to know them. I love that Scott will do things for me. But if the only reason Scott did it was out of obligation and duty, it would make for a less than loving relationship in the long run. So God says, I want you to know me. And the way you're going to do that is by worshiping only me. Because that's how we're going to build trust. And that's how we're going to build intimacy. And so often you and I look for those things in other places, even though we don't make graven image. We look for it in money and status and success. We can look for it in our marriages and our health retirement accounts and having good health. As a woman who thought she might not ever have children, as a woman who ended up being divorced and single for a while, I can tell you that I think in the church world, we have made marriage and particularly motherhood, but even fatherhood, an idol. It's a good thing that represents God. The imagery in the Bible of marriage from Genesis to Revelation and how that describes God's relationship with his people is amazing. And I have fallen more in love with God by raising my child because I've understood how much God loves me by raising my child. But my child and whether or not I'm a good mother and whether I'm married or not, those are not my highest calling. My highest calling is to follow Christ. And so I think so often, even in good intentions, we end up creating things that become idols. And God says, they're not going to satisfy and they're going to distract you from what I've called you to. And what is it that he's called us to? Well, that leads us to the very next command. And this is where we're going to get here in just a minute, but I want to make a disclaimer or a warning before I do, because I'm going to start comparing the commandments to our constitution. And there is always a danger when you begin to compare God's word to someone else's governing documents. And the danger is that we will elevate our nation's law, our constitution, our governing policies to that of the word of God. And they aren't even on the same level at all. You can't even get close to them. Even though I think a very good argument can be made that the laws that we have in this country and our Constitution were inspired by or connected to a lot of the values that we have that come out of Christianity and Scripture, they are not, our Constitution, our articles of the way we govern are not comparable to the laws of God. I am simply trying to use a tool to help us better understand what I think the law is trying to do. So with that said, let's think about this. We have the first two commandments, which I essentially could sum up as no other gods but me, and I'm the Lord your God. Like, recognize who I am and worship only me. They declare who God is and how we got here. You might say they're the preamble, like we have the Constitution, we the people. We would declare over and over as Americans that we are to be governed by the people, for the people, and of the people, right? That's a huge value. So this serves kind of as the preamble of the law. God calls, this is who I am, this is what I've done, no one else, no other gods. And so then we get to the next command. And the next command is this: you must not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not let you go unpunished if you misuse his name. Now, I'm going to guess that most of us understand this command as not using God's name, including Jesus' name, as a swear word or as a word that we just use kind of as an exclamation, right? It's kind of a frivolous word that we throw out. And that really makes a lot of sense. When you consider the way names were used in the Old Testament in this ancient world, it makes a lot of sense. It's kind of lost, again, probably to many of us on our Western culture, but a lot of care was given in ancient cultures and in cultures today that are not Western on how you name somebody, what you name them. That name was connected. I could tell from your name what family you belong to and what your lineage was. That name often represented a key event in the history of the family or in the specific history of the couple having the baby. Names were seen as declaring something almost like a prophetic blessing or curse upon a child. And that still happens today. In some pagan religions, to know someone's name meant you had power over them. This is actually a common theme for any of you that read fantasy series. I'm reading a kid's novel right now, and the little girl is in fairyland, and she's told, don't use your name. Don't give your real name, because if you give your real name, you are giving one of the fairies power to control you. And even though that might not be our culture today, I think we can understand that. I mean, think about it. If you've been a parent or a grandparent, the first time they called you mommy or daddy, right? I know that my favorite word to hear Scott say is not baby, it's not honey, it's not love or darling. It is literally my name. My name on his lips still gives me butterflies in a way that nothing else he says does. And so it makes sense that taking God's name in vain, like just using it kind of flippantly whenever we want, using it as a swear word is just kind of another throw-in word to, you know, represent, oh, we're surprised, can feel a little like we've not held it up like we should. And I don't think that that's wrong. But I'm going to argue that perhaps we've made that command so narrow in application, we've actually missed its larger meaning. And so what's happening is a lot of us are going around in the world and we are obeying this command to a T. And yet we are absolutely breaking it left and right, and we may not even know it. And the reason for this claim is that the word that is used here for not misusing it or using it in vain, well, it's like a lot of words. It has more than one meaning. If you go back to the Hebrew and you kind of do more of a word-for-word translation, this is what you end up with. You must not bear or carry the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold guiltless one who bears or carries his name in vain. Okay, so now your question should be, well, how did we get from carrying or bearing a name to misusing it? Well, your people that translate your Bible come with, like our illusion, prior knowledge. They come with their own cultural expectations. And so the argument is that when they read this, it didn't make sense because names are not something that you carry. Names are not something we lift up. Names are something that we speak. And so the translators rightly assumed, hey, there's something here we're missing from the context. And they put in their own assumptions, right? They began to think about it and they said, well, we know that we say words can be on someone's lips. We know that's not literally on someone's lip. They're speaking it. So that kind of makes sense. We know that people, we lift our hands and we swear to God or by God, that the words that are coming out of our mouth will be true. And so we ended up coming up with this idea that speaking God's name in a way that is frivolous, that's what it means. And again, they're not wrong, except that there might be more. And I have to be careful here, because there's a whole nother sermon we're going to preach in 2 weeks about this very thing. But to give you a little bit of a hint, the priest, their actual clothes that they are going to be told in the law that they have to wear, have jewels on them. And those jewels, they were told, using the same word, that they are going to carry the names of Israel on their chest. So that when they walked into the Holy of Holies, they would literally be representing to God the names, the people of Israel. And they were to carry that, and as they did their duties, they carried the names of the people, the tribes of Israel, on their chest. They also carried, again, the same word, the name of Yahweh upon their turban. As they went about their daily tabernacle duties, the idea was that they were carrying the name of God before and to the people. They then represented God to all of the people. And so that the idea is that humans, not only do we bear God's image, created in his likeness, but we literally are to carry in our daily lives his name, representing God to the world. And so you were not to do that in vain. Yahweh was unlike any other God. You couldn't represent him with a carving, but you could represent him by being the people that knew his name. And so to bear God's name in vain would mean that you would enter into a relationship with him, and then you'd go on and live your life as if nothing else was different, and you would live exactly like everybody else around you. Which is why then the rest of the commandments that we're about to see are so important. Because they tell the people, this is what it will look like then to carry God's name. This is what it will look like to not use his name in vain. This is what it will look like to represent God well. One Old Testament scholar said that what happens in these Ten Commandments is like the U.S. Constitution's Bill of Rights. Except here's what's different. The Bill of Rights in the U.S., protects, points out and protects each individual person's right. But these Bill of Rights don't focus on the person's own rights, but rather on the rights of one's neighbor. You could argue then that the job of every Israelite, as they went about representing God, was to protect and care for the rights and the freedoms of other people. So let's just walk through these Ten Commandments real quick and see if that tracks at all. So I just put all Ten Commandments, the rest of them up. So let's think about the Sabbath. According to the Sabbath command and the specific laws that are given later about honoring the Sabbath, everyone in the household got to rest. Slave, servant, animal, every single person got to rest. This meant that everybody in the community, every living being in the community, got to experience the goodness of God's world. They got to experience God, and they got to be reminded that their value comes from God and not what they can produce or make happen. So then I think, man, if it's about protecting the whole community's rights, well, I think, how much of my convenience, my desire for convenience, my desire for instant gratification is actually stopping others from experiencing God's rest? What would it look like to create a world where others could find that same rest? Now, I want to be careful here, because really quick for all of us is that we just all quit working on Sunday. We're not going back to bygone days. We need to think about what it looks like in this current culture where we're at. How do I honor the Sabbath, and how do I make sure that others have the ability to find that same kind of rest? And is what I want and need getting in the way of that? Then you go down to honoring your father and your mother. This idea of honoring and taking care of that older generation meant that you ensured that the covenant, the laws, the understanding of who God was, the history, was passed down to the next generation so that the next generation could flourish. Think what you would have learned by honoring your parents and those parents honoring the grandparents. You would have learned that even as you age, your value does not decrease. That even as you age, you have something to offer the community. That in uplifting those who could not produce as much anymore, we are uplifting everybody else because we were reminding us that we have value and something to offer, wisdom that could be gleaned. And then, of course, there's the commandments to not murder and not commit adultery, which seem really straightforward. But there's this understanding that, think what happens when we take the law into our own hands, when we try to exact revenge, when people have done us wrong, how easy it can be to avoid things like a fair trial. We crucify people, so to speak, in social media. And God says, that's not what we're going to do. Vengeance will be mine. You trust me for justice. And this is why Jesus takes his command one step further and says, don't hate, because he understands that most of us don't wake up on a Monday morning with the plan to murder. That it starts by being hated and by hating others. The same thing with adultery. Very few people wake up and say, I'm going to commit adultery today. But it happens slowly. And so Jesus says, don't lust. Lust for that other person. Don't make that other person into an object to meet your needs. And here's the cool thing about the adultery thing. Again, going back to that, this is not just a protection of my rights, but a protection of others. Both murder and adultery protect the other person's right to life and the right to a marriage, free from competition. And again, we get to stealing, which also feels so straightforward. But often people steal because they have begun to covet or lust after other things. They're not grateful for what they have. They see what someone else has, and they don't trust God to take care of their needs. As a social worker, having worked in the social field, I go, yeah, and some people steal because they have no way to feed their children. And then I think, man, how have I participated in a world that has created a system where stealing is the only way they can feed their children? What have I then robbed them of by the choices I may be making? And then there's the idea of the false witness. And I love this one because so often it's don't lie. Well, I can lie and bear false witness really well, and so can you. Jesus, God doesn't say don't lie, he says don't bear false witness. don't portray things that simply are not true. That means you cannot lie and still break this commandment, because you might present something and leave out something that would change the story. He says, we're not going to do that. When you start bearing false witness to people and about people, we break down trust in a community. And when we do not have trust, we begin to live in fear and we begin to lash out in anger, and everything begins to break down. And then there's this commandments about not coveting. And again, depending on the tradition you're in, they may count as one or two commands. But the idea is you don't automatically get what you want, and you don't get what someone else has. You do not have an automatic right. And I love it. I don't love it as a woman. Hey, don't covet someone else's wife and don't covet their donkey. Kind of get thrown together. Feels a little devaluing. But I think the goal here is everything's on the table. You don't get to go around coveting. And here's what's interesting about this. You can't actually prove that someone has coveted. You can look at their behaviors and you might get an indication. But this is a heart issue. God ends these Ten Commandments on two commandments that are going to be really almost impossible to enforce. And I wonder, what's God trying to tell us? Like, I'm not just interested in these behaviors. I'm also interested in the internal. Because how often have I lied because you wanted something else? How often have you committed adultery because you coveted what you didn't have? How often have you engaged in murder and you go all the way back up? How much have you not recognize me for who I am because there was something going on the inside? It's like God says, this law ultimately will ride on my character and your willingness to allow me to shape and form your character. And the law becomes not just a way to protect everyone's rights and freedoms and ensure a flourishing community. It becomes the means by which I will actually form you into my image, the way in which you will actually learn to represent me and do it well. And we have been trying to avoid that for thousands of years. You get to Jesus. How many of you remember when Jesus has a religious leader come up to him and say, hey, Jesus, so you know the law, right? Like over 600 laws. Which one's the most important? And it's a trick question. And Jesus' reply is one we are, most of us in the Christian world, are familiar with. He says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Jesus says, I can sum up everything that you will find in the law in the first five books. All that history, every law, I can sum it up with this. Love God, love your neighbor. And every law, he says, you will find, every complaint and demand that the prophets make come down to the people either following or not following these laws. And you and I tend to see these commandments as new, but they weren't new. They are in the Old Testament. You can go and find them in multiple places in the first five books of the Bible. Loving your neighbor as yourself was not a new idea. God had already told them that. They just didn't want to follow it. And we're not really all that far off. And again, I think to understand then that everything that happens in the rest of the law, so if you're reading along, you're reading some really weird laws, that all of them can be tied back to the love of God or the love of neighbor. To understand that all those commands about not bearing false witness, not coveting, not murder, that the law then begins to lay out very specific ways. When you think about it like that, think about our Constitution. Our laws, we have the preamble, right? And we have our Bill of Rights. And then we have articles that tell us how we're going to govern, what branches of government are going to have, and what their role is and what their limitations are. In the law, you have all kinds of rules about worship and tabernacle and priesthood and sacrifices and what to do when people don't follow the law, right? Just like we. This is how we're going to set it up. This is how we're going to maintain it. And then you have what we would call amendments, which in the Old Testament would be like their civil laws. All these laws they had about property and festivals and community life, they simply clarified what it would look like in these specific circumstances in everyday life to love your neighbor. That's why the truth is that if you look at the law, it will always be inadequate, because the law does not give specifics for every situation that the people of Israel would encounter. And if you think about it today, the law has no rules for what to do with AI. So it becomes inadequate, except for it's not. Because every law is summed up in two laws: love God and love your neighbor. And if I ask, how do I love God and how do I love my neighbor, I will begin to find rules about AI. If I use the Old Testament law as a springboard of inspiration for what it would look like to love God and love my neighbor. And the truth is, you cannot love God without loving your neighbor. And I will argue that you cannot love your neighbor, or rather, if you love your neighbor, it has the potential to bring you back to love of God. John says this much in his letter to the church. I'm going to read it from the Message. He says, if anyone boasts, I love God, and then goes right on hating his brother or his sister, think nothing of it. He's a liar. If he won't love the person he can see, how can he love the God he can't see? The command we have from Christ is blunt. Love of God includes loving people. You've got to love both. Loving God will always lead me to love my neighbor, and loving my neighbor often leads me to loving God. And I think we know this intuitively. For those of you that have kids, or if you have nieces or nephews, when someone does something nice to them, it's at the very least will soften your heart toward them. Other people are God's kids, and so when I love them and love them well, it's like loving God. And there have been people that I've been just don't like. They're not my personality. But learning to love their kids has made me love them more. And so as I love God's kids, I find out I'm experiencing God's love more. And Jesus said, though, this is the thing. There is a new command. It's found in John chapter 13. Jesus says, I'm going to give you a command. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love other. You love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. This is a new command, Jesus says. And yet, it's very much like the first two. He just takes it a little step further. You're going to love as I have loved you. And the only way that you can love as Jesus loved is to love God and have no other gods, to know him intimately and to trust him. Because I don't know how to love like Jesus. Some people, yes. Some people, no. Nor do I always have the want to love them. So I'm going to need God. So if I love as Jesus has loved me, I'm going to rely on loving God, making him number one so that I can do that. And by doing that, I'm going to then go out and represent him well. If I truly love other people as he has loved me, I can't help but represent him and represent him well. In the end, we find that when Jesus came and lived, he fulfilled the law. He did what the law couldn't do. He did what Israel couldn't do. He was perfect in every way. And then he says, I've got a new law for you, and it is one of love and is one of representation, which is actually the original law given new life. And so every one of these laws that you can read about over the next couple weeks, laws that are really weird to you and I, they do apply today. Because even though they're outdated, and even though because Christ has come, we can't help but follow a lot of them if we follow loving God and loving as he has loved us. They will form us into the kind of people we should be. People that are changed from the inside out. People who, in the end, don't need a rule book to follow God, who won't need a rule book to love others because they know Jesus. And so while you and I don't have to follow these 10 laws, and I want to say the law, when we say, hey, we're not under law, I want to remind us that means the 10 commandments, which is why as Christians, maybe we need to not be concerned about commandments being hung up in public places, not to step on your toes. Because under Christ, we've been given a new law that supersedes that. But again, if we follow Jesus' new law, we can't help but follow the Ten Commandments. And if we follow those Ten Commandments, we can look to all those stupid, weird laws. And I don't mean stupid as in from a cultural person, like, duh. But like, they're just weird to us. Like, think about it. What does a law about sanctuary cities for people who have killed someone else tell us about justice and mercy and how God wants us to treat people who have done wrong? What does building a fence around your roof? That was a law. You were required and responsible to build a fence around your roof. What does that tell us about caring for others, about considering other people's limitations, about being responsible for someone else's safety in the world? What does not muzzling an ox while it eats or helping your enemy find his donkey tell us about not creating burdens for others or caring for creation or fairness or how to treat people that we don't like or who have done us wrong? That's why I think we can use those Old Testament laws as an inspiration for laws about AI. Because the ultimate question is, how does this lead you to love God? And how does this lead you to love others? And so that's my last question for us. Normally I have three or four questions. It's really just simple. I'm challenging every one of us this week to pull out these 10 commandments, specifically these 10 commandments. But I would encourage you to, as you read through Exodus this week, to look at any of the laws and ask yourself, what would it look like if love was doing this in my life? And how can I represent Christ, who is the visible image of an invisible God, in these areas of my life? And I'm just one example to help us walk through. I think about that command to honor your mother and father. That works really well if your parents are close. Works even better if you have a really good relationship with your parents. What happens if your parents are dead, far away, or you have crappy parents? What would love look like in that situation? And the truth is, for some people with crappy parents, it might actually look like a boundary and a really hard and tough conversation. Maybe for those whose parents have passed, what does it look like to honor people that have that role, that position in our life? If the idea is that honoring allowed for the continuation of a culture and a community, and that uplifted even those who can no longer provide, then what would that look like in my life? Are there people in my life? Are there senior citizens? What does it look like when I'm standing in the store and the senior citizen in front of me is taking forever? No shade to any of you senior citizens here, but as a young person, right, I get impatient. Well, what would that look like to honor? What does love, what would it look like in that moment when I walk by that person? If they were to turn and they could physically see the jewels representing their name on my chest and Christ's name on my head, what would they see? Would they see that I represented him well? Or would they say, I took his name in vain? Will you pray with me? Christ, thank you. Think about that ox. You made the law for even animals. Think how much you care, how much detail. You were trying to teach us something when you gave us the law. And we give thanks that you came and you showed us what it looked like, and we are no longer bound by so many of those laws. But we are not free to live as we want to live either. Not if we are to follow you. So, Lord, I just ask that you would help each of us this week to seriously consider, where are we loving as you've called us to love? Where is our behavior leading us to love you more and love others more? And, Lord, where it's not, Holy Spirit, would you convict us and would you give us wisdom? And on the flip side, Holy Spirit, where we are, would you encourage us? Would you say, hey, would we feel like, well done? Not as a prideful way, but as just that encouragement from you, God, that says, you're doing it. Keep at it. Thanks for representing me well. May we remember in all of this, that you are the God who has rescued and saved us, and you have no plans of leaving. Amen.